Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, that's what we're studying tonight. We started that last week looking at some background information, background material to what's going on here, of course, with the conflict between the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, who were, of course, the descendants of Esau. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 7 is an interesting passage. I want you to listen to what the children of Israel were commanded. This is Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. You shall not abhor or hate an Edomite, because he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Interesting, isn't it? And somewhat ironic that the children of Israel were told, you shall not hate the Edomites. Why? What's the reason in that passage? What was the reason for them not hating them? Because they are what? Because they're your brothers, right? Because they're your kin. Well, the Edomites did not return in kind, of course. And so that is the background standing behind, generally speaking, the book of Obadiah. So last week we looked at, the story of Jacob and Esau and some of the different passages throughout the Old Testament that chronicle the history of the Edomites and the Israelites. Tonight, let's work our way briefly through the text of Obadiah, and then with what time we have remaining, we'll look at some lessons to be drawn or learned from it. And then the plan, Lord willing, next week is either to just finish up the last bit of this and then start Philemon, or we'll just start Philemon. That's the idea. All right, so as I told you last week, you can look at the book of Obadiah under one of two headings. You can say that Obadiah is the tale of two mountains. There's Mount Zion, and then there's Mount Seir. Or you could say that Obadiah is about the high price of a bowl of soup, because that's the choice that Esau made all the way back in Genesis chapter 25. And so this book, Obadiah, is written probably around 586 BC, coinciding with the third time, or the third deportation, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians make into Jerusalem. And as we work through this text of Obadiah, what we will see very clearly is that the Edomites, who were brethren, who were the brothers of the children of Israel, instead of coming to their aid, instead of helping them in any way whatsoever, they did basically two things that are going to be pointed out in the latter half of this book. One, they stood beside and just refused to help them. In fact, they cheered on their destruction. But two, they took an active part in it. They were active participants. So they're going to be destroyed, and this book then chronicles that. I told you last week that we'll divide it into three sections. We'll call it the reality of destruction, the reason, and the result. The reality, the reason, and the result. So here's how we're going to divide it then. In verses 1 through 9, here is the reality of the certain destruction that is to come upon the Edomites. The vision of Obadiah, verse number 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor, or if you will, a report from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, arise and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made you small among the heathen. You are greatly despised. A couple of things about this. First of all, Obadiah most likely is not writing a letter by inspiration from the standpoint of the Edomites are the ones who are going to read this material. Now, this is about the Edomites, but I would suggest to you that Obadiah's primary audience is not so much the Edomites, it's the children of Israel. And this is designed for them to find some comfort and consolation in the events that have unfolded with the Babylonians and their destruction, and the fact that their brethren not only refused to help them, but participated in that destruction. So what God tells them, first of all, in verse number 1, is that there is a report from the Lord that is circulating, and that report has to do with heathen nations or foreign nations rising up against the Edomites in battle. In other words, their doom is coming. And that report, verse number 2, is designed to change their perspective. That word behold, it's a word often in your Old Testaments that it's kind of like, I like to think of it as like a big giant flashing billboard, you know, the bright LED billboards on the side of the highway, and you drive by them at night and you can't help but notice it. It grabs your attention. Well, that's what the word behold is all about. It's a big flashing billboard that says, look, I need your attention. I'm going to tell you something very important. So here's what I'm going to tell you. The Edomites have already been made insignificant. When he says, I have made you small among the heathen, there's a particular kind of style of writing that is known as the prophetic perfect. You find it in the Old Testament often. And basically, it's the idea of this is being written. It's something that's going to happen in the future, but it's so certain that it is as if it has already happened. All right? God has spoken it, and God has said it will happen, so it is as if it has already happened. So behold, look, I need your attention. You are going to be made small. That means insignificant among the heathen, and you are greatly despised. Notice, it's going to happen, but it's as if it already has. Now, why is that going to happen? Why is it that the Lord has said, I'm going to make you, Edom, small and insignificant and greatly despised? Well, underline verse 3, because this is probably the key verse of the book. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The pride of your heart has deceived you. The word deceived, of course, carries with it the idea of believing a lie. So what lie has Edom convinced themselves to believe? How would you describe it in your own words? Verse 3. What do they really believe and think about themselves? That we are untouchable. That's exactly right. Edom has been convinced in their own mind, in their own heart, that no one or no thing could ever touch them or defeat them or compromise them in any way. You remember last week we talked about where they lived in the area of Edom and Mount Seir, and how it was a very highly fortified place in a mountainous region, and they had access to water and they had access to agriculture, and they had this perfect natural defense around them. And so if I were to get into a time machine and go back into that time and place in the world and say, I want to design the perfect area in which to build a civilization, that would probably be it. Well, they've convinced themselves then in their perfect place of civilization that they are untouchable. But look what verse number 4 says. They say, who will bring me down to the ground? At the end of verse 4, what does God say? I'm going to do it. From thence I will bring you down, verse number 4. Though you exalt yourself as an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Incidentally, when Obadiah talks about the pride of their heart, it is a word that shows up in other passages in the Old Testament that really has to do with a kind of smugness that expresses itself in overconfidence. A smugness that expresses itself in overconfidence. So you can write down a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 12, and then Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 17, 12. This is, that passage has to do with a man who, when someone sets as a judge over them and makes a decision about the law of God and how it applies over them, they react with this sort of smugness against them, as if the law doesn't apply to me. It's translated in the New King James Version in that passage with the word presumptuous or presumptuously. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, this is the passage where God gives the test of the false prophet. And do you remember what he says? If somebody comes to you and makes a claim, claims to be a prophet, and the thing that they say is going to come to pass does not come to pass, then he says that person is a false prophet and he's spoken presumptuously. Well, that's the same term that Obadiah is using that is translated in verse 3 with the word pride. And it might also interest you to note that in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 28, do you remember that when David shows up to battle Goliath, and he looks around at his brothers and all of the armies of Israel and says, what's going on here? Who agreed to allow this Philistine to insult the armies of the living God, and why aren't anyone doing anything about it? And one of David's brothers said, well, you just wanted to come see the battle. Well, he uses the word pride in that passage, and it's the same idea. So it is a sort of smugness that expresses itself in overconfidence. I'm better than everyone else. I'm untouchable. No one and no thing can do anything to me. I am all powerful. Well, that's the kind of attitude that Edom had. We are untouchable. No one can bring us down. God said, I'm going to do it. And then in verses 5 through 9, he tells them how it's going to happen. There are a number of pictures here. The first one is in verse 5. Here's what he says. If thieves come to you or robbers by night, would they not have stolen until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some grapes? What's he saying? If somebody breaks into your house or somebody, you know, goes to your farm and starts to take the crop out of your field, they're probably going to take, you know, the valuable things, but they'll leave some things. They may take all your electronics, but they'll leave your furniture, right? They may take all of the good crops in the field, but they'll leave something, maybe, you know, in the far-off corner that they couldn't get to, right? That's the conventional wisdom is the point. But that's not what's going to happen here. Look at verse 6. He says, how the things of Esau are searched out, how are his hidden things sought up? When he talks about being searched out and his hidden things being sought up, this is the answer to verse number 5. See, the idea here is that, look, you may have this place in your house, you may have a safe that's hidden in a closet that you can only access underneath the stairs that goes down into a basement underneath the house, and no one can find it there. It's the safest place in the house. God says, it's not safe. Esau, every single thing that you have, every single thing that you have is going to be found, and it's going to be taken. You may have such a large field, such a large vineyard, verse 5, to use that that imagery, that you might think it would be impossible for anybody to come in under the cover of night and take every single grape that we have in this orchard. He says every grape's going to be taken. That's what he means when he says that the things are searched out and the hidden things are sought up. The land is going to be completely scoured and every hiding place is going to be found and uncovered and sacked. Every single thing about Esau and about Edom is going to be undone. Then he says in verse 7, not only are you going to be completely undone in verse 5 and 6, but all of those allies that you have clung so closely to, well, they're going to forsake you as well. All the men of your confederacy, verse 7, all of your allies have brought you even to the border. They have deceived you. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you, and they have prevailed against you. Look at that phrase, at peace. They were at peace with you. The idea of that word or that language is that there was a formal arrangement or agreement that had been made. In other words, he isn't saying, you know, look, let's just take the land of Egypt just as an example. He isn't saying, well, listen, you know, the Egyptians down south, you may not be at war with them, right? But you don't have any sort of formal agreement, but they're also not going to come to your aid. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, like, you have entered into an alliance, an agreement with the Egyptians that if something were to happen to you, they're supposed to come and help you and bail you out of it. But they're not going to. That's the idea of it. Whatever treaties and alliances that you have made, none of those are going to be honored. In fact, he says, those same allies that you have entered into these agreements with, look at the first part of the passage, they're going to bring you to the border. In other words, it's not just that they're not going to show up to help you. They're going to join into the fight against, and they're going to join in the fight against you. He says at the end of the passage, they that eat your bread have laid a wound under you, and there is no understanding in him. They that eat your bread have laid a wound under you. Think about this in terms of trade, you know, that goes on between nations, commerce, and so on. That's kind of the idea here. These foreign alliances that he spoke of earlier in the passage, it doesn't just have to do with the Edomites entering into an agreement with, say, the Egyptians, hey, if something happens to us, you come to our aid. Well, they're also trade partners. And so the Egyptians or whatever other country, they've benefited from whatever agreement that they've had with the Edomites, but really they've just taken advantage of them because when the time comes, they're not going to be there for them. The last part of the passage, I think, probably goes with verse number 8. He says, look, there is no understanding in him. Well, who is the him? Look at verse 8. Shall I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? The word destroy has to do with destruction and removal. Notice the language. In every passage, in one way or another, God indicates that this isn't going to just be any other destructive event that some ancient nation would endure but over time would be able to recover from. This is going to be an existential annihilation. Everything about the Edomites will cease to exist. That's what's coming. So, your smugness has resulted in an overconfidence thinking that you cannot be touched, verse 3, but I'm going to bring you down, verse 4, and here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to completely wipe the land clean of you and all of your things, verse 5 and verse 6. All of your allies and the people whom you depend upon, they're going to turn against you, verse number 7. In fact, what's going to happen is going to be so puzzling that no one in Edom will be able to understand it. All the wise men will be gone, verse number 8. I'm going to destroy and remove the wise men and the men of understanding out of the mountain of Esau. No one's going to be able to figure it out. It's going to puzzle everyone. But more than that, verse 9, your mighty men, the soldiers in your army that you depend upon to rise up and defend you in times like this, well, I'm going to take care of them too. He says, your mighty men, O Teman, will be dismayed. And that word dismayed means to be paralyzed by fear. They're going to be paralyzed by fear to the end that everyone on the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So, the reality of destruction. Yes, go ahead.
Is Teman the grandson of Esau?
I don't know about that, but that's the location, I think, of their capital. All right, so here's what's happening, God says. There is a report, verse 1 and 2, that is going around. It's going to happen in the future, but it's so certain, it's as if it has already happened. I'm going to make you insignificant. I'm going to make you a byword among, verse number two, among the heathen. I'm going to do this because of your pride, verse 3 and verse 4. It's going to happen completely, verse 5 and verse 6. It's going to happen with you being very alone, verse 7. You're not going to understand it, verse 8, and there won't be anyone, even among you, that will be able to do anything about it, verse 9. That's the reality. Now let's look at the reason, verses 10 through 16. He says, "For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever." Look at the word violence. This is an interesting word. The word has to do, in different passages in the Old Testament, the word has to do with, on the one hand, being motivated by hatred, but then on the other hand, lacking in sympathy. So violence, it's not just the action. The word also has to do with the motive behind the action. These are people who are motivated by hatred and they lack sympathy. Now, write down some companion passages to go along with this. Like, for example, Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse number 11. Listen to what Amos says about Edom. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, he did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." When Amos says, or when God says through Amos, I should say, he pursued his brother with a sword, he uses a word that is often used to refer to someone who is hunting for prey. So it's a word that has to do with pursuit with the intent to kill. And when he says his anger did tear perpetually, the word tear is like the word that would be used to describe what happens to a rabid animal when he gets his prey. You know, like a wild dog that takes it in its mouth and he just rips it and tears it to shreds. That's the idea. So that's the kind of attitude that God says Edom displayed toward the children of Israel. You also need to look at Ezekiel chapter 35. And in Ezekiel chapter 35, you want, really the whole chapter deals with Edom. But in particular, look at verse 5. "Because you had a perpetual hatred, and because you shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you unto blood, and blood will pursue you, because you've not hated blood, even blood will pursue you." All right, so your violence, your hatred, which motivates you, and your inability to feel any kind of sympathy toward your brethren, because of that, shame will cover you and you will be cut off forever. Shame will cover you. One writer, I liked this, he illustrated this idea of shame covering you with the idea of legend. Like, in other words, think about some of the ancient cultures of civilization, ancient cultures of civilization. What does that even mean? Think about some of the ancient cultures that have existed throughout the world, and some of them, they still sort of live on in legend, and we talk about them, right? For better or for worse. Like the Roman Empire, or Alexander the Great, right, in Greek culture. Now, obviously, they had their problems and they had their faults, but there were still some things about those cultures that still live on even today. We still talk about them with some fondness. Well, the idea here is that no one is going to have a fond, positive thing to say, not one good thing, about Edom and about Esau in time to come. That's the idea. So your legend, he says, will be shame. Your shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever. And indeed, after about 70 AD, the Edomites basically cease to exist as a people. Now in verse number 11, he's going to give us three reasons for this, because here's what you did. Actually, let me back up. What he's going to do in verse number 11 is he's going to describe their transgression in terms of what they did not do. And then in verses 12 and following, he's going to describe it in terms of what they did do. All right, so here's what you didn't do. You stood on the other side in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lot upon Jerusalem. Even you were one of them. This language at the beginning of the passage, when he says you stood on the other side, it's language that has to do with going to a sporting event. You know, like, for example, the next time Texas comes to Alabama and we play at Bryan Denny and we beat you like we did last time. Y'all remember that? Some of you will be there in the stadium and you will be cheering, right? Well, that's the idea here. It's like going to a sporting event and standing and cheering and applauding with this, you know, sort of joy and glee when something happens. Well, the problem here is that the sporting event that the Edomites attended was the slaughter of the Israelites at the hand of the Babylonians. And that's the rest of the passage. He illustrates it in three ways. He says, you stood and cheered while, number one, strangers carried them away captive. They took them into captivity. You stood and cheered while foreigners entered into the gates of Jerusalem. And that idea of entering is like entering to take over. You can write down Lamentations 4, verse 12 next to that passage. Jeremiah talks about that. He says, they cast lots on Jerusalem. And you were one of them. Casting lots on Jerusalem could have reference to any number of different things. It could be that when the soldiers entered into Jerusalem, that they all cast lots on who got what spoil. It could be that when the soldiers entered into Jerusalem, they cast lots on what men got which Israelite women. It could be when they cast lots that it was the Babylonian soldiers or maybe even generals deciding who's going to get to occupy what area in this place. Any of those things could have happened because all of those kinds of things did happen in the ancient world when these armies would go in and invade other places. But the point is, it wasn't good. And he says, Edom, you stood by and you watched all of this. Look at the end of the passage. In fact, you were one of them. We'll save this unpacking of this till later at the end, but there's a lesson here that when we see a problem, when we see an issue, and it's within our power to try and intervene and help the problem or help the issue, not standing up and helping and, you know, being counted for battle is the same as if we participated in the battle, but from the wrong side. That's one of the lessons to be drawn here. All right, now look at verse 12 through 14. He's going to list eight things that they did that they should not have done. All right, we're talking about the reason for their destruction. He says in verse 10, it's because of your violence. It's because of the hate that motivated you and the inability that you had to feel any kind of sympathy. For that reason, shame is going to cover you. And here is how your violence manifested itself. Verse number 11, you stood by and cheered while Babylon entered in and carried away captive and cast lots on my people. But now verse 12, 13, and 14, here was your attitude, verse 12, and here were your actions, verse 13 and 14. You should not, number one, have looked on the day of your brother in the day that he became a stranger. Looking on the day of your brother has to do with gloating. They found joy. They found some glee and satisfaction in watching Babylon bring Jerusalem to its knees. He says, you shouldn't have done that. Neither, I'm in the middle of verse 12 now, neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither, I'm at the end of the passage number 3, should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. You might think of that like bragging. They enjoy talking about it. All right, now he says in verse 13 and 14, you should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Remember verse number 3, the foreigners, the strangers entered in the middle of, excuse me, verse number 11. I think I said verse 3. Remember verse 11, the foreigners entered into his gates. That's the idea of going in for the purpose of taking it over. He says, well, you did the same thing, verse 13, and you shouldn't have done it. You should not have looked on their affliction in the day of your calamity, nor should you have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. That's the sixth thing he mentioned. That idea of laying hands on their substance, that's talking basically about plundering or looting. You know what a looter is, right? We have a natural disaster, and the looters are the opportunists who say, we're going to go into this place where people have endured this devastation, and we're going to try to find whatever of value that we can find and steal it. Well, that's apparently what the Edomites did. They were looters. They were opportunists. You should not have stood, verse 7, in the crossway to cut off those who did this escape. In other words, there were some of the children of Israel who managed to get out of the city, were on their way, in the process of getting away from the Babylonians. The Edomites found them and cut them off and said, no, you're not going anywhere. In fact, he goes one step further in verse 14, neither should you have delivered those who did remain in the day of distress. They not only cut off their way of escape, but when they found them, they hand-delivered them right back to the Babylonians. All right, so that's the reason. You're going to be destroyed because of your violence. Here are the different ways that your violence manifested itself. And now let's talk about the result. He says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, generally speaking, has to do with the time in which God is going to right the wrongs, the time in which God is going to deal with the problem. All right, well, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's near, he says. And then he says at the end of the passage, what's going to happen here is that the subject is going to become the object. Your reward shall return upon your own head. In other words, you have made a habit of making sure that you heap out abuse and problems upon other people, particularly your brother Israel. What's going to happen now is that that same kind of abuse and those same kinds of problems, you're going to be the receiver of that. You're not going to give it anymore. You're going to receive it. We have a passage about that. Again, I have this written down to talk about in a few minutes, but we have a passage that very summarizes this very well in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 7. Anybody remember what that says? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For as a man sows, he will what? He will also reap. So that's what's happening here. The prophet Joel will say, you have sown to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. That's the idea. And the reason why is because you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they will drink, they will swallow down, and they will be as though they had not been. Probably has to do with the wrath of God. That's the imagery with drinking of the wrath of God in verse 16. Now look at the result, verse 17. I got ahead of myself a while ago. Verse 17 is where we start the results. And here is where we see what we often see in the prophets, where there is somewhere within the context a ray of hope, if you will, a light shining in the darkness. And typically when you see this, think about it from two different perspectives. You got to think about it from the standpoint of the original audience, the original recipients and readers of this book, of this passage, and that sort of initial, if you will, prophetic fulfillment. But then you also have to think about it from a bigger picture point of view, more of an ultimate, if you will, kind of fulfillment. And so often what's going on is that God is saying something like this. Look, things are really bad and are going to be really bad for a time for the children of Israel, but They're going to be able to leave Babylon. They're going to be able to go home. They're going to be able to rebuild the walls and the temple and their civilization and so on. But ultimately, what God has in mind is not what's going to happen after 70 years in Babylon, but what's going to happen in the fullness of the time, to use the language of Galatians 4 and verse 4, which is when Jesus comes into the world and the scheme of redemption comes through its fruition, right? Ultimately, God is thinking about what he is going to do through his son. All right, so keep those things in mind as you read through here. Notice the contrast, but upon Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. There will be holiness, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble. They will kindle them, they will devour them. There will not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. All right, so what do you see in these two passages? Well, in verse number 17 and 18, really what you see is victory for the children of Israel. Right? You have deliverance in Mount Zion, you have holiness, you have the house of Jacob possessing their possessions. None of that exists at the current time, at the current moment, as Obadiah is writing these words, because the children of Israel have been plundered and destroyed and are on their way to Babylon. But it's not always going to be that way. He goes on and he says, verse number 18, as it applies to the Edomites, look, the Edomites may think at the moment that they're winning, but they're not going to win. Who's going to be the victor? Well, the house of Jacob and Joseph. But Esau's going to be stubble. Esau's going to be fire, and there isn't going to be anything remaining. So again, think about this from two different points of view. One, Israel isn't going to be in Babylon forever. But two, ultimately, in verse 17 and 18, God is not thinking about coming back from Babylon. God is thinking about what he's going to do in Christ. Now, that is further illustrated in verse 19. It's an interesting passage, but it becomes even more clear when we put a couple of more contexts with it. So he says, they of the south will possess Mount Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, they'll possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of his hosts of the children of Israel will possess that of the Canaanites, even up to Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All right, well, the major message here is that God's people will triumph and that safety is found in Mount Zion. But now, put some other passages with this. We're going to run out of time, but that's okay. The first one is Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 24. Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 24. This is a prophecy of Balaam. And you remember that Balak wants Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and Balaam won't do it. Now, here is what he says. I want you to look at verse 17, actually verse 16. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I will behold him, but not near. There shall come a star of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel will do valiantly. Out of Jacob will come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remains of the city. All right, this is a messianic context. It's a messianic prophecy. Look at the middle of verse 17. The star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel, that's in reference to Christ. That's a messianic prophecy. But notice that Edom is included in this. Well, I wonder why Edom's included in it. Well, it isn't just because of how the Edomites had treated the children of Israel. It also is because, remember, that the originator of the Edomites is who? Is Esau, right? And Esau had a brother whose name was Jacob. And remember that before Jacob and Esau were born, that their mother, Rebekah, was told, there are two nations in your womb, and the older's going to serve the younger. Well, what did God know was ultimately going to happen, that was ultimately going to come and happen in the future through those two boys? Or I guess I could say one of them. Yes, Christ, right? So this destruction of Edom and this victory of Jacob over Edom in Numbers chapter 24, it's not just about the Edomites and the Israelites. Ultimately, it has to do with the fact that God's plan to save humanity is going to come through Jacob, right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. He's talking about Christ. All right, now look at this other passage and then a New Testament passage to bring them together. Look at Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Do you remember at the beginning of Amos, we looked at it a moment ago, in Amos chapter 1, God had an oracle against Edom. But now listen to what he says again in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. He says, in that day, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. I'm going to close the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now, you notice in this passage in Obadiah, let me get back over there. Obadiah, let's see, verse number 19. They of the south will possess the mount of Esau. All right, so what we're talking about here is, all right, after the Edomites are destroyed, after they're dead and gone, well, what about where they were? Who's going to possess and occupy their land, their position? Well, these prophetic passages say, well, the children of Israel are. But that isn't just talking about some physical people of Israel occupying that physical place, contrary to premillennial doctrine. What's this ultimately talking about? Well, it's ultimately talking about what God's going to do through Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at Acts chapter 15 and write down verses 15 through 18. And in that passage, Acts 15, verses 15 through 18, James will take this passage from Amos, which he quotes, but it also alludes to the passage in Numbers 24 and to the context in Obadiah, and he gives it its fulfillment. And says, this is in reference to the fact that all people, Jew and Gentile, are going to become the children of God, ultimately through Christ, who is the Son of God. That's what Amos was talking about, according to James in Acts chapter 15. All right, so that's a lot of information. But the reality of destruction, the reason, and the result. Edom was going to be destroyed because of their pride, and their destruction was going to be complete and total and unconditional. The reason for all of that, according to the middle of this book, is because of their violence against their brother Jacob. And that violence manifested itself in two ways. Number one, they stood on the sidelines when they shouldn't have. But then number two, eventually they got off the sidelines and they participated in the battle. But the result of that is going to be the triumph and the victory of God. Because God, of course, has a scheme of redemption that he is working on throughout this entire time in history. And even the Babylonians and the Edomites and what they do to the children of Israel are not going to be able to stand in the way of that scheme of redemption. They're not going to be able to thwart that plan. So ultimately, God's people triumph, and safety and victory will be found in Mount Zion, the end of the book. Okay, appreciate your attention tonight. Next week, Lord willing, a few points of application, and then we'll switch gears, and we'll talk about Philemon.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.